Now, let us turn to Psalm number 2, the second psalm. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us." He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, "Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him." I would like this evening to look at Psalm 2. Before I do so, I would like to say how great is my privilege in being invited to address you on these occasions. It's been an experience of happiness to me to have had the honour of meeting your dear minister and his family who have been so kind to me, and meeting all of you who have been so very kind. I do pray every day for your beloved minister, and have done so for a long time. We were so thrilled to hear that he was here preaching the word of God. And my wish is that you will all be very encouraged in the coming days. We shall be thinking of you by the grace of God. Now, Psalm 2 begins by describing the state of the world as it is without Christ. The heathen rage. The people imagine a vain thing. There's two things there. First of all, the heathen are raging. The heathen, of course, means those who are not Christians. There's plenty of them living right here in this great city of yours, as there are plenty in Inverness, too. And this is so true, isn't it? When you read history, you understand just how much of history consists of war. I mean, take up any history book you like, and you could say a good half of history has to do with war. Wars of one nation against another nation, one tribe against another tribe, one half of an island against the other half of an island, and so on and so on. That's the way it's always been since Adam sinned. Well, take the 20th century. It began with that terrible war in South Africa. And then 1914-18, First World War. They said that was going to be the war to end all wars. But that was an optimistic opinion, wasn't it? Then the Second World War, when I was just a little child, like the one I can hear so sweetly there. That's the way we were, just little children, and Second World War, bombs flying down on top of us all. I came from Manchester, and bombs were flying down on top of Manchester. You never knew if the street of houses was going to be standing next door, or next day. And that's the way it's been. And the Second World War wasn't the end of it. We then had the Korean War, and then the Vietnam War, and so on and so on. And today there's still the war in Syria. Wars, said Jesus, wars and rumours of wars. They'll go on till the end. That's the way life is, because of sin. So, all of that arises then from the cruelty and the jealousy and the pride of the human heart. And then people imagine a vain thing. Well, nothing has changed there. Think of the vain things that people imagine. Things which are stupidity. The whole universe, they say, comes out of a big bang. Millions of years ago, there's a great big bang. And the sun and the moon and the stars and elephants and tigers and lions and dogs. Then eventually, after millions more years, human beings. All came out by accident, of course. Makes sense, doesn't it? Of course, a pure accident. Well, that's what the Bible calls a vain thing. How on earth could a little child come from nowhere? Came from the power of God, beautifully made. Its eyes and ears, its fingers, its feet, it's all there, and growing all the time. It'll become a man or a woman. So, vain things, I'm afraid, are still being taught today. Taught in schools, believed by foolish people. But the most serious thing of all is, men are not simply raging against one another. That's bad enough. But you notice verse 2, they're raging against the Lord and against His anointed. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. So, let's understand that the rage which the nations have is not simply directed one against another. The rage and the raging is against God, principally against God. My dear friends, I have no hesitation in saying sinners absolutely hate God. And if they could, they would kill Him. If they could make a rocket, you know these things that they have several stages and you light the bottom one and it pushes the whole thing up into the air and they do about 1,000 miles an hour or something, maybe more. And then the bottom bit falls off, and then another bit ignites, and away it goes, and gets out of the atmosphere into the stratosphere, and a bit more falls off, and on it goes on its way to Mars, or whatever it is, some planet or other. If they could ever make a rocket strong enough to go to the moon, to heaven itself, they would gladly kill the Almighty. They would blast Him off His throne, because man hates God. Now, that's in us all by nature. That's the way we are. We're born sinners and we're born naturally haters of God. Now, if you think I'm overdoing it by saying that, let me prove the point. When the Lord Jesus Christ was born into this world about 2,000 years ago, He came, of course, with love to save the world. Now, when He was born, you might have said to yourself, now the world will be so grateful that God has sent His beloved son Jesus, this little baby boy, born of a Virgin Mary. And you would have thought the world would have said, thanks be to God for all His goodness and sending His dear son to be our Savior. Now did Herod come rushing to kneel down at the little crib where Jesus was lying? Did Herod come to worship Jesus? But he pretended he was going to do, but of course his real motive was to cut his throat. And when Jesus grew to the age of 30 and began his public ministry of preaching, when he preached in his own hometown of Nazareth and preached the word of God there, Luke chapter, is it 4 or 5, in that part of scripture we're told that his preaching was so unacceptable to his own fellow countrymen that they laid hands on him and they frog marched him to the brow of the hill. They would have dashed him to death had it not been that with his supernatural power he went on his way through the midst of them and protected himself. You see, they hated his preaching. They were furious with Christ because his preaching was not acceptable. He spoke about election. And he spoke about the need of grace and the need to become converted, the need to have a pure heart, the need to become a child of God by faith. And people didn't want to hear that. Even the Jews who were religious didn't want to hear that. So they would have killed him gladly if they could. And of course, 3 years later when our Lord came to die on the cross, they did everything they could to make the cross painful for him. Not only did they nail him there, but they spat in his face. They ripped off his beard. Imagine how painful that is. And they stood round the cross, mocking him gladly. Ah, they said, others he saved, himself he cannot save. Come down and prove it, if you are the Son of God. And of course he could easily have come down. But if he had come down and saved himself, he couldn't save us. So in his love, he put up with all this. And I say these things because, you see, it proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that man hates God. And man hates God still. And that's man's greatest problem. The greatest problem is not the euro. It's a big enough problem, I know. The greatest problem is not the Bank of England. I know they're in big trouble. The biggest problem is not who is going to be the next president of the United States. These things have their place, but the biggest problem is man's relationship with his Maker. That's the great problem. How can we get right with God? Because there's something in us which resents God. And this is what he says in verse 3. He's quoting what the heathen say. Let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Now these are the non-Christians of this world. That's the way they talk. They want to break God's bands asunder and cast away God's cords from them. Now what does that mean? Well, I'll tell you. What they're trying to do is they're trying to break free from the authority that God has over man's life. And this authority expresses itself in various ways. One way is the Ten Commandments. Now they want to break off these Ten Commandments. Why should we obey the Ten Commandments? Who does God think he is to tell us how to live? We don't want to know. Glad to see they're right behind us at the back there. What a good thing to have. But people hate those Ten Commandments. They don't want to know them. Just take any one of them. Take the fourth one. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. How many people in Inverness or London or anywhere else are seriously keeping the Lord's Day? And yet they're obliged to do so. They're under a moral obligation to keep God's Day and to gather, as you dear friends are gathering, to worship Almighty God. So they want to break aside that commandment. And another of these cords and bonds which God has put on man's neck is marriage. I notice you have a very good tract which is on the outside of your window. Marriage is one man to one woman for life, till death do us part. That's not what we want to hear today, says modern man. We don't want to have God telling us how to get married. I'm a man and I rather like that man over there. Why shouldn't we get married, two of us, you see? And a woman might say, but there's a nice woman next door to me. Why can't we get married, two females? God said, no, no, this is the way marriage must be. Anything else as God is abomination. We don't want to know. And you see, that's what's being talked about here. Let us break their bands asunder and cast their cords from us. Another of these bands and bondage is, with the natural man thinks of it, is the teaching of the Bible, the teaching of the Word of God. The day was when in schools and colleges, young people were being taught the Bible. No longer so in most places. They don't know what the Bible teaches, and they don't want to know. In Scotland, the Bible was being taught in just about all the schools of the land, up until the year 1872. In 1872, most of the churches handed over their schools to the state, so they were no longer being taught as the schools had been taught before. They were teaching the Bible as it had been taught previously. And the idea was that when the state takes over the schools, you know, we'll continue the same tradition. But of course it didn't happen. It couldn't happen. And I'm speaking as one who himself taught scripture in school for some years. 14 years I taught the Bible in schools. And oh boy, do you get people objecting. Members of staff objecting. Parents objecting. We don't want our children to be told these things. That we're all sinners and there's a heaven and a hell. We don't want to hear this. We don't want to hear that Jesus died, the sinners on the cross. And you see, they want to break this authority from them. And so, this is what it is about God that sinners don't like. And they want to get rid of it. They don't want to hear about death, or judgment, or eternity, or the need to prepare to meet our Maker. Don't want to hear that. Now, if you go into the open air and tell people, God loves you all, go on your way, God loves you all, people will clap you and say, that's a nice message. What a lovely preach. God loves you all. You're all on the way to heaven. Nice, nice people. That's the way to get onto the BBC. I tried to get onto the BBC Scotland some years ago, and I wrote a letter saying, you know, could I have the privilege of getting on the BBC and saying a few words in Scotland? So the man who was in charge said to me, you give me a sample of what you'd write. So you can guess what comes next. Sample came. No, thank you, no. It's not related to a bit of news. You've got to relate it to a bit of news. It happened last week, you see. So I said, I'm very dull. I said, I'd like to try a second time. Give me a second time. All right, he said, have a second go. So I said, my second go. Oh, no, he said, your presuppositions are not the same as those of your hearers. Well, of course they aren't. That's the whole point of preaching, to change people's way of thinking. Not to tell them what they already know, but to change. Man wants to break away from the authority of the Bible. No wonder they crucified Christ. No wonder they killed Peter, James, and John, and Paul, and all these apostles. Pretty well all of them were martyred. No wonder they hated the reformers, Calvin and Luther and Knox and Beza. No wonder they killed so many of these faithful men. Yes, and faithful women too, because they were telling people what the Word of God says. So that's what's meant here. And my dear friends, I can summarize this section of the psalm like this. We're told here about man's attitude to God. That's the summary of it. Man's attitude to God. And it's not changed, has it? No difference. We don't believe in God. We don't believe in the Bible. We don't want to talk about death, as somebody once put it. An unbeliever once put it when he was getting close to death. He said, we won't talk about death. We'll have another glass of wine and forget about it. Fill the glass of wine and we'll forget about death. So you see, they're going into eternity not wanting to know what lies ahead. What stupidity! If there's danger ahead, surely if you've any sense at all, you want to know what it is so you can prepare for it. But they don't want to hear. They don't want to know. They want to live and die, sadly, rebelling against God. Well, my very dear friends, is there anyone here, sitting in this room tonight, who is really secretly angry with God? You're not telling anyone, but secretly you don't like it when your dear minister here tells you these things. Is that true of you, perhaps? Is there somebody here who... You're not saying this openly, but in your heart of hearts, when you get home, you think, I didn't like that teaching because it hurt my conscience. Well, that's what we're to do as ministers. Our whole duty as ministers is to hurt people's consciences and drive them more and more and more towards salvation and Christ and heaven and glory. So that first section then, verses 1 to 3, is man's attitude to God. Now, secondly, we come to verses 4 and 5. Now what do you have here? Well, I'll tell you, it's exactly the reverse. In these two verses we have God's attitude to man. Exactly the reverse. Listen, he that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. So it's God now telling us about how he thinks about what man thinks of him. We've heard what man thinks about God, and now we're being told what God thinks about man, sinful man. He that sitteth in the heaven shall laugh. I like that expression. What a beautiful description of God. First of all, God is said to be sitting. That means... He's not upset by the hatred of mankind. There's no crisis. If people hate God, if people would like to kill God, that doesn't upset God in the slightest degree. Now, let me put it to you in an illustration. You and I never sit when there's a crisis. When there's an emergency, you don't sit. You stand up and look about how to get out of the building. Supposing now a fire broke out. Not very likely, but if a fire broke out here, I know something about you and me, we wouldn't be sitting. We'd be standing and running. Where's the door? Where's the exit? Where's the way out? Because there'd be a crisis, you see. But God doesn't need to have a crisis. There's no such thing as a crisis with God. God is infinite, eternal, unchangeable, sovereign. All power in heaven and earth is His. And man is but a speck of dust compared with the Almighty. So he doesn't need to rise up out of his seat in terror. When people brandish their hatred against him, he doesn't upset God in the slightest degree. God only has to blow with a puff, and all human beings would turn to dust again. Such is the power of God. Our very breath is in God's hands. Do we realize that? Our heartbeat is given to us by God. It's He that keeps the heart beating. It's He that keeps the body beating. It's He that keeps the brain going. If God were to withdraw from mankind for a split second, we'd all die. We owe it to God, not only that we were created, but that we are sustained by His providence every moment of life. In Him we live and move and have our being. We can't move a hand or a foot without God's help. So, when it said that he that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, it means God isn't facing any emergency. There's no need for God ever to be in a state of emergency. He's not afraid of anything. He's not afraid of man. He's not afraid of the devil. When the devil and all the devils tried to make war against God at some point in the early history of the world, they rebelled against God in heaven. They must have wanted to try to overthrow God in some way. That didn't upset God. He simply snapped his fingers and sent them down to hell, the devil and all his angels. No, God sits in His majesty, in His sovereignty. He's absolutely in control of everything. And that's a great comfort to those of you who love Him and know Him. And then we're told, God laughs. Now let's be careful to understand why He's laughing. God is not laughing because He's amused by sin. You know, there are some people who laugh at sin. And they read newspaper stories about scandalous lives. Some famous comedian has been doing nasty things to young children. We don't laugh at that. That's not an amusing subject. But some people do laugh at it. Some people say, oh, isn't that funny? And they like to scrape under the surface and amuse themselves with wicked, filthy things like that. Oh no, God is not laughing because He's amused by sin. He's laughing at the pathetic stupidity of any creature trying to fight against Him. My dear friend, if you see a lion in all its majesty, and then along comes a little mouse and stands in front of the lion to defy him, do you think the lion's going to turn tail and run away? I don't suppose so. All the lion has to do is to put his foot down and the mouse disappears. It is nothing. So it is with God. God just has to do that and all the enemies of the world are crushed to death. So he's laughing at the stupidity of sinners. And you know, we live in a world of stupidity. Stupidity. The way people talk about God. You know, the way they take His name and say, oh God this, oh God that. It's terrible, shocking. It's a wonder that people survive to do that so often. It's terrible, terrible. Never take His name in vain. We are to respect God, to honor God, to take His name with serious reverence upon our lips. And then He says the Lord shall have them in derision. That means He will deal with them in such a way that they'll feel the force of His anger. They'll feel His punishing hand. He'll deal with them in the way they deserve. Then, verse 5, He will speak to them in His wrath or anger and vex them in His sore displeasure. God knows how to deal with all His enemies. The Bible tells us that. When Adam and Eve sinned, God put them out of the garden of paradise. Years went by, and then we came to a generation in Genesis chapter 6 in which all the earth was filled with violence. And God sent a flood upon the whole world. They were all wiped out, apart from 8 people in the ark. And we are the descendants of those 8 people. Noah, his wife, 3 sons, and 3 wives, these were the only people that survived the flood. God wiped out the whole of the human race. Millions of people were wiped out because they were sinful and wouldn't obey God's word. And he speaks of them in wrath. Then take the time of the Tower of Babel, when mankind wanted to fight against God. They wanted to build a great big tower right up into the air in which they could defy God and saying, "Whoever you are, we're great men and women." And what did God do? Simply change their languages. So they couldn't understand one another. This man comes with a few more bricks and he says, "Here's some bricks." The other says, "What are you saying to me?" "Bricks," he said. "I don't know the word. What are bricks?" And different languages. And suddenly they couldn't understand one another. And God split them in such a way they had to go all over the world. Because that was God's will, to scatter mankind, to live all over the world. And so he vexed them in his sore displeasure. Then we come to Sodom and Gomorrah. A few years later, Sodom and Gomorrah, cities of a plain. They were men who behaved in a way that is abomination with God. And they were proud of it. You know what the book of Ezekiel says about Sodom and Gomorrah? He was characterized by 3 things: pride, fullness of bread, and abundance of idleness. They just spent their time in filth. They rolled around in filth. They enjoyed filth. So what did God do? Fire and brimstone came down from heaven, wiped them all out, apart from Lot, who was spared because Abraham had prayed for him. And the book of Jude tells us that these people from Sodom and Gomorrah, now in hell, they're still suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. It's not that the fire's gone out. Then these people died in the fire, which God sent upon them. They're still in the fire. They'll be in the fire forever. Fire never goes out in hell. It goes on and on burning. And you see, God will vex them in his sore displeasure. Woe be to the nation that turns its back upon God. Doesn't matter what history they've had. And we in Britain have had great history. And yet we've turned our back upon it. We've forgotten what God did in the First World War, delivering us. We've forgotten what God did in the Second World War, protecting us. These wonderful things, the Battle of Britain. A few little aeroplanes went up like that against a much greater force. And we won. No thanks to us. It was the kindness and mercy of God that heard the prayers of his people. And the evacuation of Dunkirk. Thousands of our soldiers stranded in northern France. God sent a perfect calm on the sea. And with little boats, they were pretty well all taken over safely to this country. We haven't thanked God for that. We've forgotten his goodness. We're always forgetting his kindness. And therefore, you see, he's displeased with us. He vexes us in his sore displeasure. My dear friends, I hope that you and I learn this lesson. Always to be thankful to God. We thank him for our food. We thank him for our money. We thank him for our homes, our friends, our family. Above all, we thank him for the Bible. And for those faithful preachers who preach to us the Bible and give us Bible knowledge, we thank him that Christ came into the world to save us. Because a nation which is unthankful loses everything sooner or later. God says to them, "Oh, I see that you don't like my kindness. You don't thank me for anything anymore. You've forgotten that I gave you Bibles and churches and preachers and good books. I gave you Luther and Calvin and all their teachings, and now you're forgetting the privileges I gave you." "All right," says God, I'll take them away then and see how you get on. And I'll take away your food. Your supermarkets will soon have empty shelves, nothing to eat. We'll see how you get on then when I take away the food from you. If you don't like what I said and you're not thankful for what I sent, then I'll see how you manage without me. And that's what God does, and that's how great nations collapse. great nations of the Old Testament learned this lesson. What were those four great nations? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. They all rose to be mighty forces in this world, full of wealth and power. And every one of them collapsed again. And nations forget that. We must never boast about what we've done in the past. We mustn't boast about what happened in Britain or France or Germany or America. We must humbly thank God and plead with Him not to leave us, nor to give us over to our wicked selves, but to be with us still and with our grandchildren after us, that they too may benefit from His kindness in their own day and age. So that's the second thing in this psalm. God's message to sinful man. The first part of it was man's attitude to God. Second is God's attitude to man. Now we come at verse 6 to another aspect of this psalm, which is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Says God, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord has said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost part of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now what God the Father is saying there is, he's speaking to his dear son. He's saying, O my son Jesus, I have set you upon my holy hill of Zion. Now that means that Christ is the head of the church. My dear friends, I hope we all understand, there's only one head of the church, and he doesn't live in the Vatican. He is the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who sits at the right hand of God. Jesus himself says that to his apostles. When he sent out the apostles to preach, Jesus said to them, all authority in heaven and earth is mine. Go and preach the gospel to all the nations. And Jesus has the keys of hell and of death. The keys of hell and of death, they don't come in the belt of the Pope. They come round the waist of Jesus Christ. He has the keys to open and to shut. Christ is the head of the church, the only head of the church, and he's the head of all the nations. He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and the God over all who is blessed forever. And this authority has been given to him because he was faithful unto death. The reward of Christ is that having suffered for us and died for us, God the Father has exalted him in his human nature to sit at the right hand of authority in heaven. Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And that's what we see as we study church history. Wonderful. The gospel came from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and then it went to Greece and to Rome, and then Roman soldiers came to the south of England, and they brought the gospel there, and then others came to Ireland and brought the gospel there, and bit by bit, the gospel's been going out throughout all the nations of the world. And that's why it is that God sent these missionaries to heathen countries. The great Baptist missionary, William Carey, who went with about 12 shillings in his pocket from England, 12 pounds in his pocket, went from England to India and set up a school there to teach the Indians about the gospel. They had no idea about the gospel. Very touching, William Carey, that great Baptist man. He was a school teacher in England, teaching boys with a blackboard, and he would teach them geography, and he would draw America, then Europe, and then India. Boys, he would say, these are the countries of the world. And then the boys would see him put his hand on his face, he was crying, tears running down his face. They're all heathens, he would say, they're all heathens, they never heard about Christ, he said. And that's what drove him, you see, the desire to tell the heathen about Christ. So that's how William Carey went to India. Adoniram Judson went to Burma. Same idea, Adoniram Judson. Hudson Taylor went to China, didn't he? David Livingstone went to Africa. And my dear friends, the effect is exactly what we have in a psalm. These men have gone to the uttermost parts of the earth because Christ is Lord of all the nations, and all these nations now are coming slowly under the power of the gospel. They say there are 100 million Christians in China. What a thought. You go to South Korea, the churches in the capital city on pretty well every street corner. Churches of thousands. The biggest congregation in the world is in South Korea. It's about 300,000 people. Wherever these Koreans go from South Korea, they take the gospel with them. For instance, in Los Angeles, they say that about 1 million South Koreans live in Los Angeles. And between them, they've started about 1,000 churches. They go to Africa, open for mission in Africa. They go all over the world because they want to spread the gospel. And I could go on and say more because that's what God is doing. There are many, many, many Christians in Iran today. It's coming up all the time. And places like Nepal. I had a lovely story the other day about what God is doing amongst the people of Armenia. Armenia is just a little country to the east of Turkey. The Turkish people were very cruel to them in 1915. They tried to kill them all, but they didn't succeed. And these Armenians received a new translation of their Armenian Bible recently, and they can't get enough of it. Somebody said to the Armenians, "Would you like one or two more Bibles?" "Yes, sir." "How many would you like?" "A million." "Well, do you get that hunger and thirst in Scotland? Do you get that hunger and thirst for the Bible in Southern Ireland?" "I wonder. Maybe. I hope the day will soon come." You see, they're thirsty for the word of God. And these words are being literally fulfilled. "On the rising of the sun to the going down of the same, God's name is going to be great among all the nations." My dear friend, as history goes on, all false religion will be crushed. And the name of Christ will get higher and higher and higher. "Then all the nations are blessed in him, and all the nations called him blessed. Both Jew and Gentile, they will fear his name throughout all nations." And that's what God has given as a reward to Christ. "Ask of me, I will give you the healing for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." But what happens if people don't believe this gospel? What happens if people say, "No, thank you, I don't want this Jesus in my life"? Well, we're told in verse 9, "Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." Well, let's take up this illustration, shall we? A potter's vessel. Supposing now, for the sake of illustration, supposing I have here a large glass vase. Maybe you say vase to you. A large glass vase or vase. And here it is. You can't see it, but you can imagine it. I'm putting it on the table here. There it is. Beautiful vase. Very expensive, costs about £200. And here I have a rod of iron. Now, I'm going to see what I can do by smashing this vase. So I'll swing my rod of iron until I've got just right in a crash. I hit it, and bits of glass go everywhere, all over the floor. You can never find them all, supposing you look for a year. Glass smashed to smithereens. "Now," says God, "if anyone who hears the gospel, my son, Jesus Christ, if anyone who hears your gospel, my son, doesn't believe it, that's what you will do to them. You'll smash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You'll scatter their souls into hellfire." And Jesus tells us this himself. He says, time and time again, that it would be better for us never to have been born than to say no to the gospel. Better for us never to have lived at all. Better to have died in our mother's womb than we lived long enough to hear the gospel and say to God, "No, thank you. I don't want Christ in my life. I don't want Jesus to rule over my life. Thank you. I want to be Lord of my own life." And sadly, that's the stupid way so many clever people talk. These film stars, these actors, these pop stars, and others like them, They have no fear of God before their eyes. What they want is money and pleasure, things that money can buy. Now, doesn't the Bible say to us, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose your own soul? What can you give in exchange for your soul? You can't. What's the point then of all of this? I feel sorry for one of those pop stars, one of the most famous of them all, Elvis Presley. So rich. A multi-millionaire with his music. I hear that when he died he was about 24 stone or something. Huge, he must have been enjoying food to the point. My friend, what's the sense of that? What's the sense of it? And these Beatles, as they were called in the 1960s, got so much money, people falling at their feet and adoring them, you know, girls offering themselves to these. I say to you, my dear friends, what did they get in the end? They broke up after a few years and went their separate ways, Eastern religion, superstition. What did they get out of it? No. The true reward is to have Jesus as your Saviour. That's the true treasure. That's the true treasure, to have Jesus as your Lord, in your heart, in your life. Your sins blotted out by his blood. That's the real treasure. Doesn't matter how much you've got in the Bank of England, or the Bank of Ireland, or the Bank of anywhere else. What matters is that Christ should be my Saviour. And that's what is said here. This day have I begotten thee. I will give thee the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And if people don't believe the gospel, you will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. So that third section then of this psalm here talks about the glory of Christ. He is prophet, priest and king. He is King of kings, Lord of lords, the Saviour of the world. All the angels of heaven praise Christ. He is the God-man, God in our human nature, who loved us and gave himself for us. I remind you, having suffered, his body was placed in the grave for 3 days, his soul went to heaven for 3 days, and at the end of 3 days, his soul and his body came together, early on the Sunday, as we call it today, first day of the week, and he rose from the dead with new powers. He could appear and disappear. He could come into a room without opening the door, and leave it without opening the door. He didn't need to eat, but he could eat. He ate some fish to show the disciples it really was he, back from the dead. He showed them his hands with the marks of the nails and his feet. And one of the disciples, Thomas, didn't believe in him because he wasn't there when Christ first appeared. So the next week when Jesus did appear, he said to Thomas, come along, bring your fingers and put them in the marks of my nail marks, and then you can see and believe. Don't be faithless of believing. Take your hand and put it where the sword went into my, or the spear went into my heart. Come along. Thomas didn't need to do that. He said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Thomas, because you have seen and believed. Blessed are those who haven't seen, but have believed. Dear people like yourselves who love Jesus, you never saw him any more than I did. But if you believed in him, you are doubly blessed, because we're saved by faith, not by sight. And to have Jesus as the one whom we worship and adore, that's the true happiness and the true treasure. So the third section, as I've said then, is the glory and honour of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you, my dear beloved friends, is he your Lord? Is he your Master? Have you all accepted him as your Saviour? Now, if you haven't done, my dear friends, if anyone here has never said to Christ, Lord, I want you as my Saviour, then the thing to do is to say it in your heart. You don't need to say it to me. I'm nothing. I'm just telling you what the Bible says. That's my duty, to tell you what the Bible says. I'm nothing at all. You, in your prayer, say to God in your heart of hearts, secretly, quietly. You don't need to tell anybody else. Say to the Lord, oh Lord, have mercy on me. I've never seen all this till now. And I want to come now, Lord, to have my sins forgiven. I want the happiness of being a saved soul going to heaven. Well, if you're sincere, I mean it, and say with all your heart, I can promise you God will answer your prayer. Here's the promise. You will seek me And you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. And if you sincerely want to know Christ, he will reveal himself to you. And you'll be able to say, like Thomas, my Lord and my God. Now there's one more section, and I'll deal with that. And it begins then at verse 10, down to the end. This is the fourth section. The first section is, verses 1 to 3, man's view of God. Next two verses, God's view of man. Third section that I've just looked at is the glory of Christ and his honour. Now the last section, verses 10 to 12. Be wise now therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, that's Jesus, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Now what's this? Well, this section, verses 10 to 12, is the gospel offer. The gospel offer. God is saying, in the light of what I've said, in the light of our sinfulness, in the light of man's need, in the light of what Christ has done to save us, here, says God, is the offer of the gospel. Freely, fully, and forever, I offer you eternal life. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. So you see, the only people who are wise in the eyes of God are Christians. All the rest are not wise. They're foolish. And yet that seems to be the very reverse of what people think, isn't it? People think that Christians are fools. And that they are wise. I'll explain the way Paul puts this in 1 Corinthians 1. He says, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. And the weakness of God is stronger than men. What a funny thing to say. And yet it's a divine thing to say. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. Men think themselves so clever. We're 21st century people. We believe in evolution. We believe there was no God. God? Do you remember when that Russian astronaut went up into the sky? About the first one to... He went round part of the sky and came down again smiling. And in Russian he said, I haven't seen God anywhere. His Russian was, Bogam nyet. I never saw God anywhere. But if he died since then, he has seen God, I can tell you. And if he hasn't died yet, he will see God, I can tell you, my friends. Those who die immediately are ushered into the presence of God. Woe betide those who die without Christ. Well now, be wise now therefore, all ye kings. This is what God is saying, my dear beloved friends, here in this beautiful city of Dublin, I say, oh, be wise, you boys and girls, you men and women, you younger and older, be wise. Realize that Christ is the answer to everything. And if we haven't got him, we've had it. We'd better never have been born. Be wise, be instructed, not just in geography and history, mathematics and Greek grammar, those who have their place, but be instructed in truth, in theology, in the knowledge of God, in our need of redemption. That's what we first need. And he goes on, be instructed, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Notice this, happiness and fear are not enemies one to another. Real Christianity is a mixture of rejoicing and trembling. Isn't it interesting? Why is that? Well, because of the nature of God. God is infinitely holy. Do you remember Isaiah when he saw the vision of God in chapter 6? He veiled his face. He thought he was like a dead man. And the very angels in heaven were veiling their faces before the sublime, transcendental glory of God. My friends, one glimpse of God, and it's enough to make anyone feel as though he was dead. Because God is so great. So, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. That's what Proverbs tells us. We were reading it a minute ago. The Proverbs, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Nobody is wise until he believes in God and has the fear of God in their soul. That's the beginning of wisdom. And then he says, rejoice with trembling, serve the Lord with fear. And you know, we need men and women who will serve the Lord. We need men who will give themselves to the work of preaching. We need men who will write books for Christ, write tracts for Christ. We need men who will give out tract distribution. And we need women. They can't preach because the Bible doesn't allow women to preach. That's God's own word, says that, as you know. But women can do tremendous things for Christ. They can be faithful wives, bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. A good mother is the greatest earthly blessing anyone ever had. Great blessing. A faithful woman who will bring up her children to know the Lord. What a wonderful thing that is. If there were more of those around, our nation would be a different place. So we are to serve the Lord in every capacity that we are instructed to do by him. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And that's why we are reverential in our singing. We don't sing and dance and have a jolly time when we're worshipping God. We don't come here to amuse ourselves. There's fear in our singing, as well as reverence and happiness, because the fear of the Lord is appropriate when we're approaching God. He's a fearful God. Not because he is a God that has no mercy, but because of his holiness and his majesty, his glory, which is brighter than the sun. So finally, what does the gospel say? Verse 12. How can we have God to be our own God? Verse 12. Here's the formula. Kiss the Son being Jesus, of course, the Son of God. Kiss the Son, like that dear woman in Luke chapter 7, who had been a harlot and a sinner and a filthy woman, but she'd found peace with God, and she came into the house where Simon the Pharisee was and kissed the feet of Jesus, with her tears washed his feet, with her hair wiped his feet dry. To love the Lord Jesus Christ is to kiss him, to believe the gospel. And he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish from the way, and his wrath is kindled but a little. So we mustn't annoy God. You know, that's what people do. If people hear the gospel week after week after week, and they say to God, not this time. You know, when I get older, I'll believe in Christ then, but I want to enjoy myself for a little while longer. My dear friends, who can promise you a little while? You can't promise yourself tomorrow morning. You might die in the night. So might I. You can't put it off. It's too serious for that. God says, now is the acceptable time. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to pray for mercy and forgiveness. But if you do believe in Christ, here's the happy ending. The Bible always had a happy ending for believers. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. And if you, my dear friends, if you believe in Christ, as many of you do, then the promise is when you die, your soul will go to heaven. And at the end of the world, when Christ comes back, your body will be raised from the dead. Your body and soul will come together. You'll be ushered into the judgment of Christ. He will put you on the right-hand side where his sheep are, and he will take you to everlasting happiness and everlasting glory. There you will see God with your own eyes. You'll see the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, these three blessed persons of the Godhead. And there you will worship times without number, days without number, in the eternity which is to come. So I close with this. Oh, friends, make sure above everything else in life that Christ is your Saviour. And I say again, if you never, ever gave yourself to him till tonight, oh, pray to him tonight for mercy. And if you're sincere, he will accept you and he will make you blessed with all his true believing people.
Well, let us close by singing the last three verses of that psalm, Psalm 2, verses 10 to 12. Now therefore, kings, be wise, be taught, ye judges of the earth, serve God in fear, and see that ye join trembling with your mirth. Kiss ye the Son, lest in his ire he perish from the way, if once his wrath begin to burn, blessed all that on him stay. Psalm 2 will stand to sing verses 10 to 12. Consider this night. Oh, strengthen us not only to be enabled to understand all that we have heard, but to respond from a true heart. Oh, help us, Lord. Forgive us. Forgive us for our many sins. Lord, only each one of us knows the wickedness of our own heart. Help us, Lord. Don't destroy us only because we plead the name of Jesus. We give you thanks for all that we shall receive and for every blessing that we will receive this evening, even the food that we will enjoy. In the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father and the fellowship and communion of the blessed Holy Spirit be with us all.